Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to Phil Mills, pastor of Lansing Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, here's Pastor Phil.
In the midst of the chaos of this world, the Holy Spirit is moving on people's hearts and lives to dedicate completely to Jesus Christ. He is coming soon, and he's preparing a people to be ready to meet him. I can't wait for that great day. How about you? So as we begin, would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord to guide us during our study this morning? Father in heaven, as we are here in your presence, we want to see Jesus. We want to have the Holy Spirit move upon us here in a mighty way. And I'm so thankful that you want to pour your Spirit out upon us, even more than we would want to give good gifts to our children. The promise is that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're there in the midst. And Father, we're here in your name and we're trusting and thanking you for sending your Spirit. Keep the forces of darkness at bay. May your word come alive to each one of us. And I ask that, Father, you'll keep me from getting in the way of your message, but that your sermon will be placed in my mind and through my lips, and it will touch each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. The sermon title for this morning is The Final Warning. We've been going through our readings every week, and the chapter that we're going through, that we're in this week, from that great book called The Great Controversy, is a chapter dealing with the final warning that goes out to the world at the end of time. So today's study in the scriptures is going to be going through what I think are some very interesting and relevant prophecies of the Bible. Prophecies, actually, a prophecy specifically, that for the longest time, I've not really known how to understand it, but I believe the Lord has opened up to my understanding a new way of looking at it that is very relevant for us to understand as we're coming down to the end. So what I'm encouraging you to do is, as we listen to the word, don't take my word for it. Go home and study. What do you say? We are Christians that believe in the word of God. And so I'm going to share with you a study, Bible study, the Lord's had me on. And I'm going to challenge you to go home and study it out for yourself, because I think we need to understand this stuff. How about you? Because Jesus is coming soon. So Genesis chapter 6, are you there? For 1,600 years, the world before the flood had been in a state of increasing decline. The fall, as you remember, Eve had eaten of the fruit in Genesis chapter 3, and she had given it to her husband, and he had chosen to sin. She had been deceived. Adam chose. There's a difference. And who would have thought that eating a piece of fruit that God said don't eat would lead to the chaos of society? You know, if I had been living back then and I had watched Eve eat of that fruit, it would be like, well, yeah, no, God, I know you told them not to, but is that really worth kicking them out of the Garden of Eden? But what we see out of that story is that whenever the first instance of walking away from God happens, the reason why God doesn't want us to do anything that goes against his word is he knows one step away from what he has laid out for us will lead to the complete unraveling and destruction of not only our lives, but the society around us. You see, God is all about protecting his people and keeping us safe, happy, and healthy. What do you say? So here they are. They eat of this fruit. And in Genesis chapter 4, the first murder happens. Cities start being established. Mankind begins to multiply in the earth. And instead of them getting closer and closer to Jesus Christ, man starts going farther and farther away. Until we get to Genesis chapter 6, it's about 1,500 years since the fall of man. Are you there in Genesis 6? Verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born to them. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives of themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be, what does it say there, church? 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the Son of God came into the daughters of men, and there were born children to them, those were the mighty men who were old, of men of renown. Then the Lord saw the, what's that next word? Wickedness of man was great on the earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That must have been an awful place in society. You come to the point where everyone that you interact with, every person that you're talking to across the planet, except for a very, very small remnant, everything they're thinking, the conclusion of their thoughts comes out as evil. Oppression happens around the land. Bloodshed is everywhere. Wickedness abounds. Idols are across the earth. And God realizes that if he doesn't step in and stop where man is going, his plan and process of salvation will be thwarted. Mankind will disintegrate to the point where they will destroy themselves. And so God, in his infinite mercy, steps in. And he steps in and he raises up a family to be faithful for him. And specifically, he calls a man, Noah. And he comes to Noah and he tells Noah that the world is going to be destroyed in 120 years. I'm summarizing the rest of the chapter. You can go home and read it on your own. And as Noah realizes that man is going to be destroyed, and then God tells him the only way to survive is you're going to make an ark. And he gives him the dimensions of the ark. And for the next 120 years, Noah faithfully builds the ark. But he doesn't just build an ark. You see, when God is getting ready to move, he doesn't just tell a few secret people what he's doing. God sends a message to the world because in his infinite love, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should what, church? Come to repentance. God's goal for this planet, God's desire for every human being is that every man, woman, boy, and girl will give their hearts to him and they'll be saved. And it breaks his heart that so many walk away. And so God, when he's getting ready to move and he knows he has to move, he sends a message to warn the people things are about to change. How do we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness? Well, Peter tells us, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Apostle Peter brings out that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 4 and come down to verse 5. When you're there, if you'd say amen. I hear those pages turning. We'll give a little more mercy. It's okay. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Let's read together. You following along, I'll read here. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Verse 5, notice this. And did not spare the ancient world. He's talking there about the world before the flood. But saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of, what's that next word? Righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction. Peter's going through a list of times that God has said destruction is coming and then has brought that destruction on the world. And as he's doing that, he points out that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You see, before God does anything, he always sends a message to the world to warn them of what's coming. For 120 years, Noah preaches this message. For 120 years, he was mocked, scoffed, and derided. The great scientists of the antediluvian world would talk about how this is ludicrous. There's no rain. The world before the flood was watered by a mist. They didn't have such a thing as rain. You're telling me that there's going to be water that comes down from the sky? You're nuts. The religious leaders of the world said, God wouldn't do that. God's too gracious. He's too kind. That's not the kind of God that we have. And besides, he wouldn't go against the laws that he's created. The philosophers of the world had their reasons. And whoever convinced someone, ultimately, all but Noah, his three sons, and their three wives, everyone else rejected the message of warning. Go with me to Amos. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. There's a principle that comes out of this story. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Notice what the Bible says. Surely, are you there, church? Surely the Lord God does what? Nothing. Unless he reveals his secret to who? His servants, the prophets. When God is getting ready to move, he will reveal either through prophecy of his word or through prophets that he raises up that things are changing. Now, there are tests of a true prophet. The Bible is very clear on how to test those. We're not going into that right now. But what I am saying is God's word is clear. When he's getting ready to move, he will raise up people to tell them what's coming. And the good news is, in his word, God has revealed for us what we need to know about when he's coming. What do you say? One last verse. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 and verse 37. We'll actually continue on past that as well, 38 and 39. Are you there? But of that day and hour, Christ is speaking here of the second coming. You remember at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples had asked, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Christ was given all these signs that we've looked at earlier in the chapter. But now we come to verse 36. But of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he continues on from there. So here's what Christ is saying. What happened in Noah's day is going to happen again. And church, what happened in Noah's day is God raised up a message to go to the world that the world was going to be destroyed by flood. And the world heard the message. And sadly, the world majority rejected the message. And at the end of time, God is going to have a message that he raises up that goes to the entire world. And every man, woman, boy, and girl will have a choice to make. Which side are they on? And church, I want to be on God's side. How about you? The choice is going to be very clearly brought to the forefront. And what I want us to do now is put a pin in this story of Noah that is an example of what comes at the end. And I want to now shift gears. And we're going to go to a prophecy found in the book of Daniel and Revelation. One that we actually have not spent quite as much time in because it's a prophecy that is a lot more advanced in its detail going through history. But it's found in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. So I want to ask you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. The book of Daniel, there's two key principles of prophecy. And for those of you who are Bible students, who have studied prophecy, I should say this will be a little bit of a review. If this is new to you, I would love to sit down and go over this because I love prophecy. Because it's God revealing what he's going to do to rectify the evil in our world. Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, there's two principles that are key to understand as we go into this. The first principle when you interpret prophecy is that unless the Bible states otherwise, the prophecy begins in the day of the prophet and moves sequentially down through to the second coming of Christ. That's the historical understanding of prophecy. And that's what you'll find over and over again. Daniel chapter 2 begins in the day of the prophet, moves down through history, down to the second coming of Christ. Daniel chapter 7 does the same thing. Daniel chapter 8 specifically states that it starts in the next kingdom and it moves down through to the second coming of Christ. Each one of these, and Daniel 11 is no exception. It starts in the time of Greece, which the prophecy specifically states, and it walks down through history until chapter 12 and verse 1, when Michael stands up, that great prince who stands over his people, and Christ begins to come back to take his people home. That's the sweep of Daniel 11. Now follow with me, because this will, Lord willing, make sense here momentarily. If you start in verse 30 of Daniel 11, and I wish we had time to go through every verse of Daniel 11, but we don't. I'm heading down to a specific point. If you come down to verse 29, I should say, and move forward, there's these two kings that are going back and forth in the prophecy. There's the king of the north, and there's the king of the south. You'll see king of the south, king of the north. They'll go back and forth all the way through. But starting in verse 29, the prophecy shifts its focus to the king of the north. And it spends the next number of verses focused on just the king of the north. In fact, there's only one verse that brings up the king of the south again. And then it goes right back to the king of the north and continues on through to the end of the chapter, focused on the king of the north. Who's the king of the north? The king of the north is a religious political power. And as you have time to study through it verse by verse, you can focus and take time to look through it. But it's a religious political power that exalts and magnifies itself above every god. Go to verse 36, you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse 36. Verse 36, are you there? Notice what it says. Then the king, it's speaking here of the king of the north, shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every... What's that next word there? What's the next word there, church? God. He shall speak... What's that next word? Blasphemies against the... Who's the God of gods? The God of God is the King of the universe. This is a religious power that rises itself up against the God of gods and says, I am religiously over every other god. And shall prosper till wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined it shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. He shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortress and a god which his fathers did not know. The king of the north rises into prominence and power and says, I am above every other religious political power. I'm above the even God of the Bible, what God said, I have authority over. It's a religious political power. Now, you may say, what is this? This is a prophecy referencing a religious power that rose up in the dark ages after the time of Christ. And it came to power and fruition in the 500s and 600s. And as it came to power as a religious Christian movement, it began to take the truths, the sacred truths of God's word, and it rose itself above God by beginning to adulterate these precious sacred truths and to change them to fit the culture or the ideas of man. And as this power rose through this time, it went from being a faithful, godly Christian church to an adulterated form of Christianity. And then they tried to force everyone to come in line. I've been listening through several historical books this last week about this time period of Christianity. And it's incredible how easy it is to fall for deceptions, how we need Jesus Christ to protect us. What do you say? So this power raises itself up against God. It sweeps through the world It magnifies itself. But I want you to notice verse 40. Because verse 40, there's a shift that happens. At the time of the, what's that next word there, church? At the time of the end. What time period is that referring to? Second coming, just before the coming of Christ. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. So here's what's very fascinating. At the end of time, all of a sudden, this south power shows back up in the prophecy. Here's this northern power. It's a religious political movement. It's apostate Christianity. It has got the world going against God. It is raising itself up. And then all of a sudden, this king of the south shows up in the prophecy. And church, this is what's incredible to me. As I begin to understand this, it opened up a whole new dimension of prophecy to me. The king of the south, who is that power? And church, this is where I want you to listen very carefully, because it pulls a lot of what I believe we see happening in the world right now. The king of the south, if you were to go to Israel and you look at the central location of where God's people were, north of Israel, you had the Roman and European countries. What is directly south and oftentimes came up and attacked God's people? What country and what country that attacked God's people was south? I'll give you a hint. They had been slaves in that country. Do you remember? It was Egypt. Now, what was it about Egypt that made them unique? Because obviously, it's not Egypt today. The spiritual application is what we pull through. Go with me to Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. And I want you to notice this as we pull these final pieces together. Just trace with me just a little longer. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. I want you to notice this. Egypt, you have in the northern kingdom a power that is a religious apostate Christian form. In the south, you have a very different power. What was Egypt known? Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. Notice what the Bible says. And Pharaoh said, are you there, church? Exodus 5, 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know who the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Egypt rejected the existence of the God of the Bible. And though they worshiped Pharaoh as a god, they were very much a humanistic philosophy where they removed God out of the equation, the God of the Bible. They denied his power and his existence. And as you see, the king of the south is a power that raises up, that is a humanistic perspective that ignores and rejects the God of the Bible. Now let's pull all this together. What happens? As we come down to the end, if you want to get more insight into this, read a chapter called The French Revolution and a book called The Great Controversy. There are two philosophically different approaches in our world right now. You have a Christian political, geopolitical worldview. And you have on the other side a political worldview that is atheistic and anti-God. And if you look at them, they're very much in an antithesis to each other. As you see the king of the south, representative of those forces that are against God and deny his existence, and the king of the north is those forces that claim to be with God but are apostate Christianity. What you see rising up here in verse 40 is there, the prophecy says that there will be a rise at the end of a philosophy that denies the complete existence of God and goes about removing God from the equation in the ways and the laws of the land. Church, we're seeing that happen right now in our society. There is a movement from an anti-Christian, anti-God perspective to remove God from our society. To take the foundational truths that are critical to the Christian perspective on the world, there's a movement to remove it. And here in verse 40, go with me to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. I want you to see this now with all this put together. At that time, at the time of the end, the king of the south, this movement that is atheistic in its perspective and denies the authority of God, shall attack him. And the king of the north, the apostate Christianity that is tried to be in control, shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Here's what I believe happens as we come down to the end based off this prophecy. There is going to be, I believe, a rise of a movement in our country to remove Christianity completely from society. Not maybe not completely, but to have laws that make it very difficult to act for Christians across the board. And that's going to create a reaction. And there will be a pushback that comes, not based on the word of God, but based off of a false form of Christianity. The king of the north will come back, he'll sweep through, and out of it will come laws that are passed that push a Christianity on the world, but it is not based off the word of God. Revelation chapter 13 as we come down to the conclusion. Revelation chapter 13, let's see this come to a finality. We'll end on a good note in just a few moments because we always want to end on the positive. Revelation chapter 13, when you're there, you'd say amen. As we come down to the end here, we've studied this chapter previously, but this is referring to just before the coming of Christ, a power that rises up. Let's start in verse 12. This second beast that's coming up out of the earth, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to, what's that word there? Worship the what? First beast. So you have a rise of a power that is now forcing the world to worship. This is the king of the north in Revelation, Daniel chapter 11, coming back and forcing the world to worship. It's a reaction to the rise of a movement to remove Christianity. It comes back, it pushes it through, and the rise of the Christian right begins to take the ascendance. He performs great signs, and even fire comes down from heaven, and the world is pulled in by this movement, and they say, this is the great conversion. But church, it's not based off the word of God, it's based off of emotions and feelings and tradition. We've got to have a movement based off the word of God. What do you say? So what happens? What happens? Now we come full circle. Revelation 18. God calls the people with a message to call people back to following the Bible. He calls the people just like he called Noah before the world was destroyed by water. So God calls a people with a profoundly important message that has to go to the world before he comes. Revelation 18, notice what it says. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was, what's that next word, church? Illuminated with his what? Glory. And he cried mightily with a what kind of voice? Loud voice. Is this a quiet message? Is this just going around to a few people? No. The Bible is very clear. God is very clear. This is a message that is loudly proclaimed to the whole world. See, as we come down to the end, and these movements begin to rise, God calls a people. I want to be a part of God's people, don't you? God calls a people. And he calls them to take a message that lightens the world with its glory. What's the message? Babylon, the great, read it with me aloud, is fallen. Keep reading aloud. And has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Read with me one more verse, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. God has a people, what do you say? And he calls those people out around the world. God's message has got to go. Every man, woman, boy, and girl has to hear the message. The message that Christ is coming soon. The message that the Bible must be taken as it reads. The message that there is a judgment, but praise God, there's a Savior who saves every human being. The message that there's a day to worship God on that's set aside by him, this palace in time, to pull us aside and to worship our Savior. Church, it's all about the relationship. What do you say? It's a message that Christianity that has walked away from God's word, it's one that must be delivered with love and pathos, but it's a message that the churches who've put tradition over the Bible are fallen and God is calling his people out. It's a message from God's throne to a people on earth. First question that comes to mind, is, am I hearing the message of God? There were 8 people before the flood that got on the ark. You do the math and you figure how many millions of people must have been alive, especially with the lifespans that they had back then. That's an extremely small percent. By the grace of God and his grace alone, I choose to be a part of those people at the end who choose to come out and be a part of God's people. How about you? We're going to see more unrest. I don't know how soon. We might have some peace after this. But at some point, there's going to be pushing. There's going to be tension that develops to almost a breaking point between those who deny the existence of God and those who are pushing an adulterated form of Christianity. Church, we don't get involved in those politics. We focus on the message that God has given us for this time. Are you sharing that message with your neighbors in a way that they know you love them? Thank you for the amen, brother. Are you sharing the message of the truths of God's word in a way that wins people? And are you asking God to prepare you that when the earth is lit up with the glory of God, that we're a part of that movement to take the gospel to the world by the grace of God? I want to be there, don't you? By the grace of God, we will. But today, this message may have stirred up in someone's heart a need to realize, to study God's word and understand what the message is. Or maybe a reconversion. Maybe you've been sitting here, and like the gentleman this morning, you realize, I need to recommit to God. I don't know my Bible like I should. I don't know the walk with Jesus that I need right here, right now. Will you make a commitment and surrender your life to Jesus Christ? I want to pray for you. That's your decision. To rededicate or dedicate your life fully to Jesus Christ. If that's your decision, would you raise your hand up and then down? Praise God. I want to pray for you. Heavenly Father, we've gone through a lot of material. Never seems like there's enough time. But we want to be ready to take the message. We want to be a part of your people. We want to love Jesus with all our hearts. We want to be faithful to your word. We want to go where you send us. We want to see you come soon. Oh, you've seen our hands. You know our hearts. Seal these decisions upon us. May the power of your Spirit recreate in us the gracious love of Jesus Christ, the holiness of Jesus, that out of love for you does whatever you ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Phil Mills, pastor of Lansing Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the church at 5400 West St. Joe Highway in Lansing, Michigan, and their church service begins at 10:50 a.m. Access their website at lansingadventist.org. This program has been a Strong Tower Radio production.